Hey, please have a seat. We're going to get into Luke 5. Please have a seat. Hi, Jin Young. Hi. And turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Well, good morning, church family. If we haven't yet met, my name is James, and I get to serve as one of your pastors. And today, as we continue through the Gospel of Luke, we're going to look at how Jesus transforms religion, how he takes something that's grown rigid and joyless and restores it into something alive, relational, and filled with grace. Before we dive in, a little bit of where we've been. Up until now in Luke's Gospel, Jesus has been teaching in synagogues on the Sabbath. He's been casting out demons. He's been healing many people in the surrounding towns. He's also faced a lot of opposition. He was nearly thrown off a cliff by the hometown homies. And last week, Mike taught about Luke's account of a healing that took place in the presence of the religious leaders. We'll see something similar today. But today, Jesus is bringing the kingdom right into the middle of their sacred Sabbath routine. We're looking at three different stories, so it's going to be a lot, but hang in there, because they all fit together to help us see that Jesus replaces joyless performance with his life-giving presence and restores what legalism has withered. But first, a little story for you. 1 year for Lent, that period of 40 days before Easter that Christians in the church have historically given something up to kind of to join Jesus in solidarity with him giving up things on his way to the cross and suffering. 1 year for Lent, I was feeling like, man, I should really give something up, right? I decided to shave my head because I was feeling a little bit like, you know, I'm thinking a little bit too much about my appearance, my hair lately, feeling a little self-absorbed. So late one night, without consulting my wife, Becky, or honestly, like really even praying about it that much at all, I start shaving my head, just full send, razor, I'm doing it. And Becky walks in halfway through, half asleep, seeing me with a half-shaven head, and she goes, "James, what are you doing? You're sabotaging our marriage." So, I mean, I look pretty bad in this story, right? There's a lot going wrong, mostly with me. Obviously, our marriage is about more than just my hair, right? But there, yeah, like I said, wasn't a whole lot of prayer, a lot of consulting about the decision. I was kind of just checking a box. We've all done this, right? And I definitely wasn't thinking of other people, particularly my wife, who would have to look at a bald husband for 40 days. Right? I could have addressed my vanity in other ways. Sorry, some of you live that reality. Yikes. Wow. Yeah. Well, at Santa Barbara Community Church, we're about inviting young and old to the truly good life and the family of God. I love you, Aaron. I love you. Okay, wow. So obviously, I could have addressed my vanity in other ways, but I made it about cutting something off rather than living into an abundance. Are you in Luke 5? Turn your Bibles if you have a device in front of you. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? We're in Luke 5, starting in verse 33. The teachers of the law said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable. "No one tears out a piece of a new garment to patch on an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. and no one pours out new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Church, this is the word of the Lord. So our story begins here with a question. The Pharisees and teachers of the law come to Jesus and ask, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Church, this question, if you were here last week, comes right after Jesus has been at a feast, a party at Levi's house with tax collectors and sinners. So the John the Baptist's disciples are fasting, the Pharisees' disciples are fasting, but Jesus' disciples, they're feasting. The teachers of the law, they're trying to size him up, trying to figure him out. Why aren't your disciples performing the way we are? They're not doing what we're doing. John's disciples escape out into the wilderness. We judge from our seats in the synagogue. What's so different about you? But Jesus, as he so often does, asks a better question. Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? You need to know that weddings in first century Jewish culture were week-long celebrations filled with laughter, music, food, and wine. You don't fast when the party's begun. It would be absurd. It's like showing up to a birthday party and refusing to eat cake because you're on a diet. Some of you are like, "Yeah, I do that all the time." And to that I say, stop it. You're making us all look bad. The point is clear here. The bridegroom is here. The presence of Jesus transforms fasting into feasting. When God himself is at the table, the right response is joy. And in Scripture, in the Old Testament, specifically the prophets, the bridegroom is God himself. By taking that title, Jesus is making a clear divine claim. The long-awaited celebration of God's kingdom has begun. But then he adds something sobering. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He's predicting his crucifixion here, being taken away violently. And when that happens, his disciples will fast. Not out of obligation, but out of longing. They'll fast to seek his presence again. A quick note on fasting for those of you who might be unfamiliar or skeptical of this spiritual practice. Jesus assumes his disciples will fast. He says, "When you fast, not if." In his world, fasting was a normal, often weekly rhythm. But Scripture never treats fasting as a way to earn God's attention. Fasting is praying with your whole body. It's intentionally laying down your physical appetites to step into a posture of surrender, a way of remembering that only God can satisfy your deepest longings. Throughout the Bible, God's people fast in moments they want to mark as sacred. They fast to humble themselves and celebrate God's forgiveness. They fast to repent and align their hearts with God's desires. They fast to grieve loss. And the early church fasts when they're seeking direction and the Spirit speaks. You don't fast to get God or to make God speak. You fast to offer your whole life, your whole self to Him, trusting that He will meet you in your place of need. So after Jesus, where we all live today, fasting isn't abolished. It's recontextualized. Christian fasting is not mainly about renunciation, about saying no. It's about intensifying our hunger for the God who satisfies. And we need to hear this, church, because in our cultural moment, a lot of people are coming back to church. You might have heard of something called the Quiet Revival. You might have read about it in Christianity Today, or it might have popped up on your news feed, where people are coming back to church hungry for transcendence, for something stable in a chaotic world, for tradition. And I want to say, if you're one of those people here this morning, I want to say, welcome. We're so glad that you're here. We want to give you a taste this morning of the truly good life in Jesus and the family of God. And this hunger for transcendence, for something stable in a chaotic world, it's beautiful, right? It's good. But often, we come looking for measurables, ways to track our spiritual performance, to prove we're doing it right. We live in an analytical age. We measure our prayer streaks on apps just like we measure our runs on Strava. We count our Bible chapters read. We track our spiritual output like it's a fitness goal. And before long, the joy dries up. Worship becomes weight. Religion becomes another thing to optimize. But our life with Jesus, hear this, church, it's not the next best self-help book or life hack. Jesus' words to that age-old impulse is, stop performing. The bridegroom is here. Your spiritual life isn't measured by discipline. It's marked by your joy. The question isn't how much have you done, but how much have you enjoyed His presence? Then Jesus tells two short parables that might seem a little odd at first, but they're packed with meaning. One is that no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old one. And the other is no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Here's what he's saying. You can't contain the new life I bring inside your old frameworks of performance. In Jesus' day, wineskins were made from animal hides. So when wine ferments, it expands. So fresh wineskins, they had elasticity. They could stretch with the fermentation process. But old wineskins had already been stretched to their limit. Pour new wine in them, and they burst. The old wineskins represent the old system of control, comparison, and compliance that the Pharisees had built around God's good law. Jesus is saying, the kingdom I'm bringing can't fit in those rigid containers. It will burst them open. And then he adds a line that Luke is the only gospel writer to include. Did you catch this? No one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. Luke's pointing out here that we cling to the familiar even when it no longer gives life. The Pharisees preferred their old wine, the established system, the predictable rules, the sense of control, even though Jesus was offering them something infinitely better. C.S. Lewis of Narnia fame captures the danger of spiritual distortion powerfully in a little book called The Screwtape Letters, a creative book where you read the advice that a senior demon gives to a junior one. It's witty, it's a little bit dark, and it's super insightful, showing how temptation actually works and how easy it is to drift from real faith. In one of those letters, the senior demon says this about his patient, about his, this is like nephew's patient or something like that. He says, keep his mind on the inner life. He thinks his conversion is something inside him. Direct him to the most advanced and spiritual duties so he forgets the most elementary ones. Doesn't this happen to us, to me, to you? We obsess over our spiritual temperature, our moods, our progress, our disciplines, our inner life, and we miss the simple, joyful presence of Jesus. We focus on optimizing our spirituality instead of enjoying the bridegroom who's already with us. And that's what happens in Luke. The Pharisees were so focused on their rules that they had no room for imagination or curiosity about the new thing that God was doing right in front of them in their ordinary Sabbath day routine. May it not be so of us, church. The next scene takes us into the grain fields on the Sabbath. Jesus and his disciples are walking through, and because they're hungry, the disciples pluck heads of grain, rub them between their hands to remove the chaff, and eat them. Now, according to Old Testament law, this was actually perfectly legal. The law permitted you to pluck grain from someone else's field by hand. Just couldn't harvest on the Sabbath. So they weren't stealing, they weren't violating the law, but the Pharisees see this and object. Why? How is it unlawful? Well, I think to understand the Pharisees' outrage, we need to understand what the Sabbath originally meant and then what it had become. Super brief overview of the Sabbath. Really brief. A lot of us have gone through a curriculum called Practicing the Way. There's a really great 4-week Sabbath study. I'd encourage you, if you haven't looked into that, grab your home group, grab a couple friends, maybe just your family, and check it out. Brief overview of the Sabbath. Here we go. I know where I am. From the beginning, Sabbath was God's idea. Genesis 2 says, "And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work." God rested not because he was tired, but because rest completes creation. Rest is the crown jewel of work, the rhythm of grace written into the fabric of the world. Sabbath was never just a day off. It was a declaration of freedom and a rhythm of trust, a weekly reminder that we are not slaves to production, that our lives flow from God's finished work, not our endless striving. It was meant to protect us from our tendency to work, produce, and grind because of our lack of trust that God will actually be the provider that he promised to be. But by Jesus' day, that rhythm had been buried under layers of regulation, and the Pharisees, in their zeal to protect the law, had built fences around it. The Mishnah is a collection of rabbinic interpretations. Rabbinic, just coming from the word rabbi, which means teacher. These interpretations that listed 39 categories of prohibited work on the Sabbath. What began as one of the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, had become, don't do these 39 things. Instead of rest, the Sabbath had become a list of restrictions. Instead of grace, it had become a performance test. And into that distorted view of the Sabbath walks Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath himself. And he's got the receipts. Watch how Jesus responds. He appeals to Scripture, to history, to the heartstrings of his audience. This might seem a little nerdy here for a second, but each of these references coming up is like a link that takes you back to the Old Testament. Jesus says, "Have you not read what David did when he and his companions were hungry?" Jesus isn't just telling a story. He's appealing to the most revered figure in Israel's history, King David, the one whose descendant will rescue Israel. In 1 Samuel 21, which we actually looked at earlier this year in our Life of David study, David and his men are on the run from the king at the time named Saul. They're hungry, they're desperate, they're in need. And they come to the priest at the tabernacle, and David asks for bread. But the only bread available is the bread of the presence, the consecrated loaves that, according to Leviticus 25, were to be baked weekly and eaten only by the priests inside the tabernacle. This bread was a symbol of God's provision and presence with his people, a tangible reminder of their covenant relationship with him. David eats it and gives it to his men, but God doesn't condemn him. Why? Because human need trumps ceremonial restriction. Because the heart of the law is mercy. And now, Jesus invokes that same story, but takes it further, and he subtly declares, if David could act with authority, how much more David's Lord? And then he drops the bombshell. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's echoing a prophecy from the prophet Daniel of one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, being given authority, glory, and sovereign power over all creation. By claiming to be the Son of Man, Jesus is saying, I'm the one with the divine authority. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. He's not just interpreting the law like the Pharisees are. He's claiming to be its author. The Sabbath belongs to him because with the Father and the Spirit, Jesus is the creator who rested, and he's the giver of the Sabbath. So what does he do with it? He restores it to its true purpose, life, mercy, and renewal. The Sabbath was never meant to be a fence keeping people out. It was meant to be a doorway into God's rest. So Jesus looks at these guardians of religion, and by appealing to David and Daniel, essentially says, if you revered David's authority, recognize mine. If you honor the law's intent, honor its Lord. And now we move to the third scene. From the grain field into a synagogue. Luke says, on another Sabbath, Jesus went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. Picture this scene. In Jewish teaching tradition, Sandy told us about this a few weeks ago. Rabbis would sit while they taught. So Jesus is sitting, relaxed, teaching. The scribes and Pharisees are there, sitting, watching. They're not curious. They're critical. They're looking for ammunition. Luke says they're watching to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But Jesus knows what they're thinking. He always does. So he calls the man forward, come and stand here. Everybody's sitting. Jesus makes this man stand in the center. He's making the invisible, withered parts visible. He's putting human need on display. And he asks the question, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And silence. No one answers. Because the question exposes the moral absurdity of their position. If doing nothing while someone suffers is keeping Sabbath, then the way they're monitoring Sabbath has become evil. Jesus looks around at them all. Luke emphasizes Jesus' gaze, looking at each of them in the eye, maybe giving them a chance to respond, to rejoice, to join him in celebrating what's about to happen. And then he says to the man, stretch out your hand. and immediately it's restored, alive, whole, new. This is the moment that captures the entire meaning of the Sabbath. When Jesus heals on the Sabbath, he reveals its heart. True rest restores what sin and striving have withered. The Pharisees saw the Sabbath as restriction. Jesus saw it as restoration. There's a tragedy of the story in their response. They were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. A man has just been healed. His life has been restored. He can work again, provide for his family, participate fully in community, and the religious leaders are furious. They can't celebrate because control has become their God. That's what legalism does to us, church. It blinds us to mercy. It makes us defend our systems even when they crush people. But the Sabbath, rightly understood, sets us free from that. It reminds us that we are not what we produce, that we don't earn rest, we receive rest. The man's withered hand is a picture of our spiritual condition. You, me, we've been paralyzed by striving. We've been shriveled up by shame. Our capacity to receive grace has atrophied because we live into the lie that spiritual life is something we achieve rather than something we receive. But Jesus says, stretch it out. And that's still his invitation to us today, to stretch out the weary places toward him, to let his mercy restore what religion and exhaustion have withered. That's what the Sabbath is for. Not rules, not measurement, restoration. So here's the invitation for us, family. Stop measuring your spirituality and start enjoying his presence. Are your spiritual practices leading you to joy or to judgment? Are you becoming more grateful or more critical? More compassionate or more condemning? If our spiritual practices are making us more exclusive rather than more welcoming, something's gone wrong. On our own, time and time again, our best efforts at holiness turn inward, defaulting into comparison, pride, sin. So we need something totally outside ourselves, someone beyond us, someone within us. Here at Santa Barbara Community Church, we talk about the marks of a maturing disciple. We don't talk about measures. Because a mark is something that's present because something external has changed us. A measure is just something that you stand up to all by yourself to see how you're doing. We say that because of an encounter with the living God, maturing disciples demonstrate, these are just two of the four, hearts shaped by the character of God and relationships shaped by the kingdom of God. Questions that we ask of ourselves are not how much have you prayed or how many chapters have you read. The questions are what practices are helping you align your heart with God's heart, and how are your relationships pointing to the grace of God? The marks of a disciple are beautiful: compassion, joy, rest, mercy, but they're not self-produced. They're not badges that we earn. They're the overflow of a Savior who was marked long before we were. The wounds in the hands and the feet of Jesus when he hung on the cross became the doorway into a new kind of life. We bear the marks of disciples only because he bore the marks of the cross. So before we go into communion, I think there are just a few invitations for us here in this building today. I really believe that preaching, it's not just about teaching, but discerning what God might have for us in this particular context, this particular moment. And I think there are three invitations that I want to give to us, church. The first is this. Let's be a people of joy, not of judgment. Amen? Discernment, sure. Holiness, absolutely. But what the world needs is a group of people filled with the joy of the Lord that is our strength. Especially within the body of Christ, there's no room for comparison. Has your heart grown cynical toward joy-filled Christians? Let this be a heart check moment for you. Second one is be interruptible. Let's be interruptible. We heard about Laniel's story, about the Bernils story. There's countless other stories in here about people who have said, yeah, I'm gonna be interruptible. Jesus didn't let Sabbath rules keep him from feeding hungry disciples or honoring human need. When someone needs compassion, time, attention, listening, help, let mercy override efficiency. And then third, trust that Jesus will do a new thing right in the middle of your routine. A lot of us have been doing some of these spiritual practices for years. Trust that there's still something new in the middle of that routine. Be curious, expectant, watchful. Let's always begin our Sabbath, our fasting, our retreat, our solitude with the simple words, "Come, Holy Spirit." These are the kinds of things that our prayer teams on the sides, in the front, or in the back would love to pray with you about. But you might just as well pull someone that's next to you and say, hey, would you pray with me about this? As we come to the table today, we remember that Jesus didn't just talk about restoration, but he accomplished it on the cross. The new wine of the gospel burst the old wineskins of the law. The new covenant couldn't be contained in the old. If you're just visiting or exploring faith this morning, stoked that you're here. What Christians believe is simple. We're broken. We can't heal ourselves. But Jesus came to restore us, and his death and resurrection brings us into an abundant life with God. And if you'd like to get on board with that today, we believe it's something best done in community. So, again, make use of the prayer teams this morning who would be overjoyed to talk with you and pray with you about accepting that invitation. For those of us following Jesus, as you come, as you take the bread, dip it in the cup, remember, you're not just performing a ritual this morning. You're receiving a relationship again. The bridegroom is here. He doesn't merely improve you. He recreates you. The bread represents his body, torn for you. The cup represents his blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And both are invitations. So come, stretch out your hand, take the bread, dip it in the cup, receive the rest that restores.